Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to deal with a subject both this morning and tonight relative to the new year that is set before us. If the Lord tarries, we'll be entering into a new year on Thursday. And I want us to look at the subject of finding satisfaction in times and seasons. Finding satisfaction in times and seasons. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through 15 here of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Very familiar passage of Scripture. Many of you memorized these verses as a child. But we want to look today at verses 1 through 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. By the way, the world there is the word ages. So let's read it that way. Also, he hath set the ages or periods of time in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in these moments together this morning that our hearts might be challenged by the precious Word of God. Lord, as we contemplate a new year, and as we think about the old and look forward to the new, we pray, dear Father, that we might have some biblical understandings, that we might take satisfaction in the times and seasons that You lay before us, that we would not be in a constant state of murmuring and complaining and griping and trying to change things, but rather, Father, that we might accept the seasons of life that You send to us, the times, the point in times that are appointed for us. Help us, Father, to have the right attitude as we consider time. And Father, we pray that You would do a work in our hearts this morning. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, we're going to get into a study of this particular passage here this morning and in tonight, but I want to kind of lay some groundwork, if I can, to help us to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that has been approached from all kinds of different angles, and I believe in my heart that Ecclesiastes many times has been downplayed. It's been put on the shelf in many people's lives. As a matter of fact, a lot of people, when they approach the book of Ecclesiastes, they immediately begin to look for an explanation that will release them from having to follow the things that are shared in the book. That's sad, I think. I just wanted to share with you a little bit of understandings here about how people approach this book. It's generated a lot of controversy over the centuries. Some consider this book to be fatalistic and pessimistic. Some consider it to be endless repetitions and cycles of tyranny of time. Some think that the book tries to teach a synthesis of good and evil, which we know is not the case. Some believe that the book teaches no belief in life after death. That, of course, is not the case. One writer even said this, "The book has the smell of the tomb about it." And so, that's bad. You know, we don't want to think about death. We don't want to be thinking about that, so we just stay away from the book. It's interesting, two books of the Bible that are the least amount taught on, and this was done by George Barna, the least books to be preached on are Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Isn't that interesting? Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. People stay away from it. Now, many approach the book of Ecclesiastes with a liberal mindset. The liberals think this particular book is unworthy of inclusion in the canon of Scripture. George Barton, a noted liberal theologian, wrote, Koheleth, that's the preacher, that's the title that's given here, his philosophy is in a sense hopeless, for he is a skeptic. To a Christian, this teaching of Koheleth is chilling and very disappointing. Scofield taught that the book of Ecclesiastes is worthy of inclusion, but is not always right. This is what he wrote. Inspiration sets down accurately what passes, but the conclusions and reasonings are, after all, man's. In his notes on chapter 9 and verse 10, Scofield writes, verse 10 is no more a divine revelation concerning the state of the dead than any other conclusion of the preacher. Ecclesiastes 1:1 is such a revelation. These reasonings of man apart from divine revelation are set down by inspiration just as the words of Satan are set down. I have to say that I disagree with Scofield, that approach to this particular book. I believe that this book is certainly worthy of inclusion and is right. Now let me back up what I'm saying here with some scripture here. The book of Ecclesiastes came to us from the Lord. It's inspired. It's not mere human experience, but it is God giving His understanding and perspective on how man looks at life. How man looks at life and how he can sometimes have fatalistic attitudes. But it's nonetheless God's Word. Chapter 12 and verse 11, this verse is very important for this understanding. The words of the wise are as goads. You want to know why people don't like Ecclesiastes? You want to know why they have a problem? They have a problem. They say, oh, it has the smell of the tomb. You know why? Because the words of the wise are as goads. Like a prick sticking in you. Oh, whew, I don't like that. Don't talk to me about subjects that I don't want to deal with. And so the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. Now think about that for just a moment. Here's a carpenter. Rough carpenters come in and they build the walls of the house. And today they've got the new air guns. Those are nice. They take those air guns and they go in there and boom, 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 and they're popping those nails in there just as fast. And you know what? They stay. Because the nails today that come in those air guns, they're coated with a special glue and they've got barbs on them. So when they drive into the wood, as the house heats up in the summertime around here, that glue and those nails begins to melt and then it bonds to that wood. It's hard to pull those nails out. As nails are fastened by the masters of assemblies, the carpenters. That's the way the Word of God is. It's set, and people don't like that. They want to be able to come to God's Word and say, now listen, you know, this was a long time ago that the Word of God was given, and I don't like certain passages like Ecclesiastes. You know, it talks about death and talks about things that I don't want to deal with and I don't want to think about and so forth. So I'm just going to push that off to the side here. Because its words are like goads. And they're like nails fastened into the wood that won't come out. I don't like that absoluteness about the Word of God. Folks, as we approach the new year, you better get in your heart and mind the absoluteness of God's Word, and you better let the Word of God soak in your heart, because if you're not, culture will push you away from the Word of God and you won't have anything anchored to. That's what our culture is doing today. This economic crisis has brought out some of the ugliness of man's heart when it comes to the absolute authority of God's Word. People are drifting on the ocean of life, and they thought that their money was a pretty good, safe investment. Did they not? They were talking about all the suicides that have taken place because people have lost all their life savings. They invested in things they thought were a sure deal, and it turned out it was nothing but a Ponzi scheme, and they lost everything. people who had contributed to their IRAs and to their 401ks for all these years are finding out that the values of those are not what they thought they were. What are we going to do? Who is going to give us flesh to eat? You better make sure that you're anchored to the Word of God. That's all I can say. You need to anchor your soul to the Word of God. I was watching Joel Osteen last night on Larry King. Anybody watch that last night? And they asked his opinion. He said, what do you think about that? He said, people have lost billions of dollars in investments and people are losing their jobs and their houses. And the thing that he said, I just hope they'll keep a positive attitude. Now, I want to tell you something. That's not a whole lot to hang on, is it? Folks, he wouldn't say they need to get into the Word of God and they better be standing on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. He said they just better keep a positive attitude. Well, God bless him, but that's not much to hold on to, is it? You need a firm foundation. Positive attitudes go and come, do they not? If you don't believe so, just go stand down there at the checkout desk at Walmart. You'll find out how much a positive attitude lasts. They get down there and I got in line with somebody last week down at Winn-Dixie. And we got to bag groceries and so forth. And there was a woman there that had this fistful of coupons. The problem is that half of them were past date. And the girl was going through, this isn't any good. And she got irate. She was upset. I said, ma'am, I can't accept these. You're going to get me into trouble. I can't accept something that's past date. And so she just picked up her purse and walked out the door. Now, I could have said, ma'am, would you just keep a positive attitude? I would have got a big old huge purse like this slapped right upside my head. You know, right? I don't want to hear that. Folks, you've got to be anchored to the Word of God. That will bring stability and comfort to your soul that no positive attitude would ever bring to you. All right? Now, let's get back to our study here. Now, as I said, I think that the book is worthy of inclusion and that it's right. Its conclusions are right because God said they are. They come from this verse of Scripture. We didn't finish that verse. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Isn't that interesting, that phrase? Now think with me for just a moment. It hardly seems possible to equate this reference to one shepherd to anyone other than Jehovah, who is the shepherd of Israel. This is a phrase that's used by the psalmist, it's used by Solomon, the shepherd of Israel. One shepherd. And it's interesting, that word one there means one and only shepherd. Not just one among many shepherds, but one and only shepherd. So that again gives clarification here that this is speaking of God Himself. That the revelation of this book comes from God Himself. And so I think that we need to have this understanding. We need to have this understanding of divine revelation when it comes to this particular book, because if you're not careful, you'll just write the whole book off as human reasoning and you'll miss the heart of what God is seeking to share with His people. I think that some of these men, bless their hearts, good men, have approached this passage of Scripture and they've diminished the value of it, and there's so much that God wants to share that's right and true here. Now, Charles Bridges, the great expositor from the 1800s, wrote this about Ecclesiastes. The author confesses that he has felt his measure of difficulty as to some of the statements of this book. But the result of his inquiry into its divine credentials has been solidly satisfactory. The conclusion, therefore, was natural, that a book that had God for its author, one shepherd, must have truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Isn't that good? I appreciate that. I understand. That helps me as I approach this book. If I come on a different footing, I'm going to say, well, this is just mere human reasoning, and therefore I don't have to take stock in what it has to say. Oh, no. Oh, no, you can't come that way. You've got to come with a proper understanding and attitude. Now, with this foundation laid, I want us to take a look here at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Ecclesiastes. Now, Solomon is pursuing his argument. What is that? Everything around us is in perpetual change. And yet all these changes, fluctuations that come, are under God's absolute control. That's the heart. All the fluctuations and changes that come are under God's absolute control. We do not live in a world of chance or of fate. All events, even the most casual, all those voluntary actions that you think are all in your control, well, all of your contingencies and so forth are overruled by God's almighty hand. Now, folks, that understanding is so important in the days in which we live. This financial crisis that is going to carry over into the new year and may last for years. Do you believe that God is still in control? Do you believe that He still has His hand on the universe? Do you still believe that the earth is spinning at His command? Do you still believe that things are well in hand by Him? There are a lot of folks that are questioning that. They're ending 2008 with questions in their minds. I don't know about this. I don't know about this. Churches are having to close their doors all across America because they don't have enough money to be able to continue on. There are Christian schools and colleges that have had to close their doors, not at the end of the year, school year, but at the end of the semester because they don't have enough. Huge places that were the mega churches now are starting to dwindle, and the money's not coming in like it was before, and so they're questioning God. Oh, God, how could you let this happen? God's still in control. We have to trust Him. We have to rest in Him. Now, there are two important words here in verse 1 that I want to draw your attention to. To everything, there is a, underline this next word, season, and then a time to every purpose under the heaven. Two important words. To everything, there is a season. What is a season? Well, a season is a duration or period of time characterized by certain expectations. We just began a new season. That's hard to tell in Florida. Our seasons are not that dramatic. But up in the Northeast, they're having a major seasonal change. It's called winter. All right? Now, we didn't know. My poor plants out of my yard, bless them, they're deceived. They think it's time to start sprouting. How many of you have got? I've got nubs on trees. I've got flowers on azaleas. I mean, it's crazy. And these trees are thinking, well, this 78, 79 degree weather almost got up to 80 yesterday. Well, this isn't wintertime. This is springtime. And so they're sending up the juices and they're getting ready to bust out. And guess what's going to happen in a week or two? They're going to get nipped. They're going to get nipped because cold weather is coming again. At least that's what AccuWeather says, if you can trust them with the weather. But anyway, a season is a duration of time characterized by certain expectations. In wintertime, what do we expect? Cold weather. And we've already had some. I took my boys camping Friday night. That's why I look a little haggard this morning. Look a little rough around the edges. When you go camping, I called my dad. It was about 8:30 or so, and we couldn't get a signal out there to find out how the football game was going. So I called Dad to thank him for the firewood that he gave us. We were all gathered around there and asked him about the football game. I said, at the rate we're going right now, we'll be out of food by 9 o'clock and we'll be coming home early tomorrow. I have never seen boys eat so much food in all my life. I mean, it was just, Daddy, I'm hungry. Daddy, oh, you just ate. Well, I'm hungry. There's something about camping that makes you hungry. I mean, all you can be doing is sitting by a fireplace, and the next thing you know, you got to have a bag of chips or you got to have an apple or something to eat on. You're just starving to death. Now, to everything there is a season. And a time, that is a point in time, to every purpose under the heaven. You look back over your life and you've had a lot of points in time, have you not? Certain things happened during that period of time. So we have a season and we have a time. A season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Each purpose, or the Hebrew word is actually activity. The word purpose there is the word activity. Has a duration and a point in time. Now, to illustrate this point, Solomon shows us by inspiration that there is a counterbalancing to time. We understand this by experience. But the Bible makes it very clear, this counterbalancing of opposites to time in verses 1 through 8. And this is what, these verses are very familiar to us. And I want us to kind of, I'm going to lay a little groundwork as we go into these 14 opposites. Two groups of seven are given to us here. 14 opposites in relationship to the counterbalancing of the opposites of time. Now let me illustrate by saying this. Who in the world would wish for a perpetual winter? My neighbor came over yesterday. We had just got back from camping and we were out in the yard, and he came walking in and said, "Hey, did you have a Merry Christmas?" And we got into a conversation, and he said, "Isn't this weather wonderful? I wish it was like this year round." And I said, "You're crazy." I said, "You see, turn around and look over there." And I pointed down to the ground. It was covered with leaves. Now, we just raked last week. We spent Saturday raking last week, and it's all covered with leaves again. I said, "I don't want to spend year-round raking my leaves." I said, "I'd much rather have an end to that and move on to the next season of life, which is going to be spring after wintertime, and have new leaves to look at and cover up all the yard there and give us a nice shade again." You know, nobody wishes for the same season all year round. That would be so monotonous, would it not? So the Bible makes it clear that God has sent to us seasons. Now we're going beyond just the four seasons, you understand. We're talking about the seasons of life. We're talking about points in time. 2009 is right before us, and I want to tell you something. We're going to go through some seasons next year. We've been through some seasons, have we not, in 2008? And the previous years that went before it, and I want to tell you right now, I know this will be devastating news, but there are going to be some seasons that aren't going to be so nice in 2009. Now, are you going to be caught flat-footed? Are you going to be caught in such a way where you just can't believe it would happen? And yet God has said there are going to be seasons. And He gives 14 opposites to share with us what the possibilities might just be. You know, I'm amazed by people that are always caught off guard. Something happens and they're just leveled floored. They don't know what to do. And yet God has said, "Hey, be satisfied with the times and the seasons. I've ordained them. I've appointed them. And so be prepared. Be understanding of what might lie before." Now, the older that I get, the more change and movement is disturbing. How many of you found that to be the case? You know, interruptions to schedules. Don't interrupt my schedule. I like my schedule, thank you. But wait a minute. We have to understand that God interrupts schedules. He's the author of seasons and points in time and changes that come our way. And you and I have a responsibility to be able to face those seasons of time that come our way, those changes that come, and say, "Lord, give me the grace to get through this season." And by the way, it is a season. There's an end to it. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Just thinking about the world. We know that there's going to be an end of winter. And there's going to be a springtime. Now, thankfully, in Florida, it comes a little bit sooner, springtime does. You see the plants start blooming and sending out their flowers and the dogwoods. That's always an exciting time in my yard because I've got so many dogwoods there and azaleas. And I just love to see those things blooming. That's the promise. I go out there and look at them, and they look pretty ratty right now. Azalea leaves, they turn a dark, dark green during the wintertime. But in the springtime, they start sending forth their new shoots, and the leaves are a bright green. And then they send forth all of their buds. It's beautiful to see. That's the promise. Doesn't look too hopeful right now, but I know those bare maple trees are going to send forth their leaves. Why? Because there's an end to winter. There's an end to that season, and there's the promise of another season. And that's the glory of understanding that we want to take into this new year. That tough seasons may come, but it's just a season. Don't say, "Okay, well, I'm just going to go home and eat worms because the season's here that I don't like." No, we need to understand seasons come and seasons go. God give us the grace to have a right kind of spirit during those seasons that come. Now, what does man do? Well, man tries to labor to alter times and seasons because of our dissatisfaction. Man is basically a dissatisfied creature, is he not? I mean, we are so dissatisfied. We cannot handle things that change from our normal way of life. And so what we do is we set out to try to prevent any kind of season change. All right? I don't want any points in time this year, so I'm going to set out to stop, and you can't do it. All that does is bring dissatisfaction to a higher peak because you cannot stop that. Now, the word purpose in verse 1 is literally the word activity, as I said before. Solomon meant people's deliberate, willful acts. So let's read it that way. To everything there is a season, and a time to every deliberate, willful act under the heaven. Now, each activity or willful act of man has its proper point in time and season, duration of time. Each willful act has direct and indirect consequences. Look down to verse 17. I said in mine heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose or activity and for every work. In other words, God is going to judge and bring about the consequences both for the wicked and for the righteous and their actions. So we have to understand that. Do you understand that every act that you do, every activity, has consequences both intended and unintended? You don't realize that. Don't think about that. I remember some years ago I was a witness in an accident in Pensacola that happened right beside me. And I was called to the judge's chambers as a witness. And I remember the lady that was in there, and they read all the things. She was going to have her license taken away. She had had several accidents. She had been caught several times driving a vehicle without a license because her license was suspended. And she was the one that had caused that accident. She had fallen asleep coming home from her duty as a nurse at West Florida Hospital. She had fallen asleep. She went through that intersection. She hit the person that was turning into the Circuit City there at Davis Highway. And the people that were in were both knocked unconscious. I had taken my family over and parked over in the parking lot. I went running over there. And the driver was unconscious. The lady over was screaming at the top of her lungs. The door had collapsed over the top of her legs. She couldn't move. She was pinned in terrible agony and pain as she awoke from her unconscious state. And we went to the trial. And I was sitting there listening to the testimony. And this lady, as she was speaking there, as she was being questioned by the attorney, she said, I didn't mean to do it. I didn't mean to fall asleep. Judge, why would you take away my license for something that I didn't mean to do? And as she went on, I understood immediately this woman did not understand consequences. And I want to say the vast majority of people in churches, sitting in churches across this land today, they don't have a clue about consequences. And they especially don't have a clue when it talks about unintended consequences. You understand that your actions not only have what you think are going to be maybe the circumstances and consequences, but there's a lot of unintended. That lady and her unintended accident caused a situation where this woman that was in the passenger side had to have multiple surgeries and was still recovering from those multiple surgeries and would probably walk with a limp for the rest of her life. And here she was in court. The woman was sitting there that had all the surgeries. I got to sit with them and I talked to them, and she was telling me of all the surgeries that she had had and how painful they were, from the fractures from her hip all the way down to her ankle, from that door crushing in on her leg. And here's this woman said, Judge, why would you take away my license? I didn't mean to do it. Ramifications, circumstances that were out of her hands, but she had no understanding of that. Folks, we have to understand that. We have to let that sink into our heart of hearts. You can't change that. You can't go back and take back your actions and take back all your consequences. They're going to flow right out from that point on. Now, let's go on. Solomon followed his general statement in verse 1 with a poem. Verses 2 through 8 are a poem. And they are a poem about 14 opposites of life, each of which happens in its point in time. They're seasons, points in time. Isn't it wonderful that God told us about the seasons of life and gave us a little bit of understanding so that we can prepare for that? Now, the number 7 is significant here. The fact that Solomon utilized polar opposites in a multiple of seven and began his list with birth and death is highly significant. The number seven suggests the idea of completeness. And the use of polar opposites is a well-known poetic device known as merism. Merism. And it suggests totality. So these 14 opposites give us the totality of human life here upon this earth. Aren't you glad God told you what it was going to be like? That there are seasons of life, and these seasons every human being must pass through? No reason for us to be caught off guard and caught flat-footed, because God has shared with us these important things in His Word. You see how your philosophy and approach to the Word of God makes a difference? If you see this as fatalism, if you see this as something, this is just natural man here, you're going to miss what God wants to share in this poem. And we're just going to begin it today, and then we'll continue it, Lord willing, tonight. Let's look at the first here of the list of 14 opposites that happen in seasons in our life. Number one, the list begins with a reference to the beginning of life and the end of life, the timing of planting, and the timing of plucking up. Let's read this verse here. Verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now, how many times has a farmer had to go out and turn under his planted field because of bad weather, hail, dry season, or disease? That's what's meant here. To pluck up here is not talking about harvest. Do you understand that? In the Hebrew, it's the idea of having to go out before harvest and pluck up the field because something has taken place that makes us have to do that. Thinking about all the flooding that they've had this past year out in the Midwest. There are a lot of farmers that went out and planted wheat and corn, and all of those crops had to be turned under because the flooding that took place out in the Midwest caused these plants to begin to rot and to decay, and they did not produce their fruit, and so they had to go out with their big tractors and they had to turn it all under. A time to pluck up. That's the picture that's used here. Now, first of all, man, the time of coming into the world and his time of going out, man has nothing to do with. You had absolutely nothing to do with your birth. And you will have absolutely nothing to do with your death, naturally speaking. You saw that horrible scene this past week of the man who went and sprayed the house where his former wife and his stepchildren were with racing fuel. Sprayed it, set it on fire. He shot several of them, an 8-year-old girl that came to the door to answer whenever the doorbell rang. He shot her in the face. And then he took his own life because he didn't plan on the fact that the racing fuel would be so hot. He was wearing a Santa suit. And the heat was so hot from his spraying there that it melted it to his skin. And he was screaming and crying. He went and took a gun and he blew his brains out. Now, there's someone that was intent on murder, intent on killing. And yet, even in that, the Bible says, God causeth the wrath of men to bring praise unto Himself. We don't know what that unfolding will be. But it's appointed unto man once to die, and you'll have nothing to do with that. You can't plan in advance the day of your departure any more than you can plan in advance your coming. Isn't it interesting that birth and death are things that you have nothing to do with? Those are in God's hands. And that's why Solomon begins with that, because Solomon wrote with wisdom and understanding. Now, neither is his own purpose or will carried out in birth or death. If it be the course of nature, it is the appointment of God. If we could see things through God's eternal eyes, we would find that birth and death are the fittest times in His purposes. Psalm 37, verse 23 says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." Steps of a good man. Every step in life, from birth to death, is ordered by the Lord, according to His Word. Now, let's move on to the second part of this statement here. The time of planting and the time of plucking up that which is planted. Of planting. Within the boundary of life, there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which was planted. I found not too long ago a little booklet by George Washington Carver. I've been doing a little bit of reading and studying on him. And one of these times, I'm going to get up to Tuskegee University and go through that museum that's there. They've got a lot of interesting artifacts there. But Booker T. Washington instructed George Washington Carver that part of his duties was to produce booklets that would be printed and would be mailed out to all the rural farmers in Alabama. And these little booklets was to instruct them about the proper time for planting. What was the proper time? He said a lot of these farmers, they go by superstition, or they go by what they've said. And some of them, there are certain crops that have to be planted at certain times. And so George Washington Carver studied carefully and then wrote into a book for what seeds, from cotton seeds to soybeans to field peas to all the different things that grew in Alabama. He went through there and gave them the time that they should be done. And then how they were to fertilize them, how they were to weed them, how they were to take care of them. It was very interesting to read. It was put out in the 1920s. And he would travel around in his little buggy. He had a buggy. He would go visit the farms, and he would hand these out, these freebies that would come from the Tuskegee College there. And he was teaching them about planting, but he also taught them about plucking up. In this booklet, there was a section on diseases to watch out for. And if they were to see the boll weevil on their cotton plants, what they were supposed to do. It meant going through the field, plucking it up, carrying it to the center, and burning it. Instructions for plucking up. I found it very interesting. You know what he was doing? He was following the Bible. You know what he was trying to prevent? Was the boll weevil spreading to other fields, and then the whole state of Alabama being sent into a cotton crisis and ruin the economy. If you spotted certain bugs, there were certain things you could do to overcome them, but there were certain things that there was no, at that particular time, there was nothing to stop the boll weevil, and so all you could do was pluck it up and burn it to destroy the boll weevil. Very interesting. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. In other words, it doesn't make it to harvest time. That's one thing about seasons that we don't often consider. Sometimes things have to be plucked up. Sometimes there are circumstances that come in our lives and God doesn't intend the harvest to come in that particular way. God intends something to end prematurely to His glory and to His honor. Now you see how important it is to approach this book with the right mindset? If you come and say, well, that's just human reasoning there. That's just, you'll come away with something far different than what God wants to share with us at this particular time. Now, the time to die is the immediate appointment of God. The time to kill is the act of man under civil authority, which is under the permissive will of God. Speaking of the ending of life, and we're going to get into that, Lord willing. Now, the same providence gives the healing blessing. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39, God says, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. We read in the next verse here, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. We think about Hezekiah's case. God came to Hezekiah and said what to him? Set your house in order, you're going to what? Die. That is a picture of a plucking up. God said, I kill and I make alive. God said, you're going to die prematurely. I want you to get your house in order. I want you to get all your affairs taken care of. I'm going to require your soul. Now, I don't know why God was doing that. None of us know why God was going to take him off the scene, what we would consider to be prematurely. But in God's timing, perfect. Hezekiah went to his bed, and he wept, and he wept, and he cried, and he wept. He said, God, spare my life, spare my life. And so God came back to him. And he said, all right, I'm going to spare your life. I'm going to give you 15 years. I'm going to give you a season of 15 years. How would you like to be given that? I've weighed this so many times. How would you like to know how much time you have left? All right, you got 15 years. Wow, 15 years. Doesn't seem like much in the first year. But how about year 14? How about that? How about year 15? I wonder what day this year. You know, Hezekiah asked for something. I don't think he realized all the unintended consequences, do you? He had a boy during that 15 years. His name was Manasseh. You talk about a child of perdition. That Manasseh brought great grief to Israel, horrible grief to Israel during that time. If he had gone on when God said, that son would have never been born. Unintended consequences. He was given a season. The Bible tells us, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. So he healed Hezekiah. But there are consequences with that. Let's move on. Solomon was a builder. But many of his buildings were destined to be destroyed. You know, how foolish people are sometimes. I'm not going to build because it's only going to be destroyed. Can you imagine if that were the mindset of most people today? We'd never have anything built. If it's only going to be destroyed, I'm not going to build it. That's fatalism. That's fatalism. Here we have realism. God says, I wound, I heal, I kill, I make alive. Is that not true? Are any of those statements false? Absolutely not. Well, tonight we're going to continue on because we get into verses 4 and 5, talking about a time to weep and a time to laugh. Isn't it interesting how man confuses those things? What's happened today at the average funeral? It becomes almost a joke. Just laughter and carrying on. No seriousness about the moment. You know, Brother O'Pager and I were talking about that not too long ago, about how people have turned the funeral today into something it's a big joke. Laughter, carrying on, picking songs to be played that this was so-and-so's favorite song, and it's some joke song that they do, and everybody's laughing and carrying on. That was a funny song. And they don't weigh the seriousness of the moment. What are funerals for? They're to teach the living that we're all headed that way. That's realism. And what have we done? We put realism out of our mind. I don't want to think about that. And so we have to make serious times funny, and funny times, we mess them up and make them serious. People don't laugh at me. You know, they do something funny or whatever. Instead of laughing along with them, they get all defensive and upset and angry. You know, what is that? We don't understand times and seasons. We're not satisfied with that. Lord, help us to be satisfied with the times and seasons He brings into our life. And we'll develop this further tonight. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that Your Word would sink into our heart of hearts. Lord, we're so stubborn. We're so mule-headed. We're not satisfied with anything. Lord, You've told us in Your Word of how life is going to be. There's not a word of error in this whole list. All of these things are true. It's part of the reality of life here upon this earth. Help us, Father, to be satisfied with that. Help us not to seek to change things because we don't like the way they are and the seasons that You send in our life. Help us, Father, to accept them and by Your grace make the best of those opportunities that come our way. We pray, dear Father, that in 2009 might be an opportunity to be seized, that You'd give us the right attitude. And whatever seasons come our way, Lord, help us to have the right spirit and attitude. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.